He is the Reverend Dr. Stephen Sizer. Stephen is a vicar from Virginia Waters in Surrey. He's had an interest in the Middle East for many, many years, has visited there numerous times, so knows the situation on the ground. Stephen has become the foremost authority on Christian Zionism in this country. He is in demand internationally speaking, and he's even gone to Iran and other countries in the Middle East, Syria as well, with his teaching, bringing understanding to great many people. He's also on the board for Friends of Seville, UK, that deals with Liberation Society, and Evangelicals for Middle East Understanding, amongst others. So it's a great privilege to have Stephen come to us this morning, where he's going to speak on the topic, Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. Let's welcome Stephen.
Were here yesterday. Okay, not here, but over there. That's great. Thank you. Okay. The video game taking America by storm at the moment, America, is called Left Behind Eternal Forces. The game encourages its players to kill anyone who won't convert to Christianity. As Nintendo, Sony, and Microsoft battle it out for domination in the electronic game world, the game's creators anticipate a ready market among those who already bought 63 million copies of the Left Behind books. The game is set in New York City, a rather unusual venue for Armageddon, you might think, since New York isn't mentioned in the Bible. However, it is the location of the United Nations headquarters, and that is a clue. Because never popular among fundamentalist evangelicals, in Left Behind Eternal Forces, the bad guys are the global community peacemakers, that's a euphemism for the United Nations, who are on a search and destroy mission in Manhattan. Their target is the remnant of newly converted Bible-believing Christians left behind when Christians were raptured secretly to heaven. These new believers left on Earth form a Christian army called the Tribulation Force. Now, I haven't destroyed the video game for you now, but before you rush out and buy it, let me tell you what Focus on the Family had to say about the video game. Under her head, Eternal Burn, Focus on the Family suggests the game could well be an evangelistic tool for teenagers, the kind of game that mum and dad can actually play with Junior and use to raise some interesting questions along the way. Perhaps anticipating a degree of incredulity from Greenbelt participants, the review of Focus on the Family says, quote, how do peace and prayer go hand in hand with tanks, attack chopters, and street battles? Yes, you're offered sniper rifles, gun turrets, even tanks and helicopters, and there are points at which a gun battle is necessary to avoid a massacre. When this happens, there's no gore, units fall to the ground, and fade away. And if you go in guns blazing, 9 times out of 10, you'll fail. It quickly becomes clear that the strongest weapons in your arsenal are your top-level missionaries and worship leaders. In an interview with Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind books on which the video game is based, Focus on the Family asked whether Christians will really be expected to militarize in the future. Notice how he replies. He calls it a representation of, quote, the self-preservation instinct of much persecuted saints during the tribulation. So there you have it. What a relief. When you are much persecuted, it's okay to give in to your instincts and kill people, especially if it's done in the name of Jesus. A rather more skeptical review on Jews on First website says, the goal of the game is simple, spread the gospel and stay alive. But staying alive may sometimes lead to the taking of life, fighting hellfire with hellfire. And remember, this is a Jewish website. And that raises a knotty moral conundrum for any game designer who worships Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Sadly, the idea of a secret rapture on which the Left Behind empire is based, and the belief that someday some will come to faith after Jesus returns, has generated a lot of bad theology, and it's galvanized a Christian public, particularly in America,
that is behind US foreign intervention in the Middle East, deeply suspicious of peace efforts. Hal Lindsey, for example, says this in his book, Planet Earth. Look what's happening in the Middle East, ground zero on the end times events. This phony peace deal in the Middle East thus only ensures eventually there will be a thermonuclear holocaust in the Middle East. Mark my words, it will happen. And notice how you sell a book. His most recent but one book called Final Battle. On the back it says this, and maybe this is the publisher's rather than Hal Lindsey, but it says, never before in one book has there been such a complete and detailed look at the events leading up to the Battle of Armageddon. Is that one you could go out and buy the book? Lindsey, along with other Christian leaders in the States, particularly Jack Van Impe, if you go to jvimpe.com, you can download maps showing you the military movements of the Russian armies, the Arab armies, and the American Sixth Fleet coming to the rescue. While the United States is viewed with Israel as fulfilling their manifest destiny as God's people, the United Nations, the Arab world, and the European community is viewed with deep, deep mistrust. This has profound impact on foreign policy in the Middle East. Let me give you one example of that. I quoted part of this yesterday. In July 2006, at the inaugural event of Christians United for Israel, after recorded greetings from George W. Bush in the presence of four U.S. senators as well as the Israeli ambassador, John Hagee, who's the pastor of an 18,000-member church, San Antonio, Texas, Cornerstone, said this, quote, "The United States must join Israel in a preemptive military strike against Iran to fulfill God's plan for both Israel and the West. A biblically prophesied end-time confrontation with Iran will lead to the rapture, tribulation, and second coming of Christ." And it seems as if George W. Bush has been listening, because only last month, July the 13th, the Times reported, quote, "President George W. Bush told the Israeli government he was approving a future military strike on Iranian nuclear facilities if negotiations with Tehran break down," according to senior Pentagon officials. Despite the opposition of his generals and widespread skepticism, America is ready to risk the military, political, and economic consequences of an airborne strike on Iran. The president has given Israel an amber light to an Israeli plan to attack Iran's main nuclear sites with long-range bombing sorties, a Pentagon official, told the Sunday Times. Now, let me explain what an amber warning is. Quote, "Amber means get on with your preparation, stand by for an immediate attack, and tell us when you're ready," the official said. "It's really all down to the Israelis," a Pentagon official said. "This administration will not attack Iran. This has already been decided, but the president is really preoccupied with a nuclear threat against Israel, and I know he doesn't believe that anything but force will deter Iran," the Times went on to say. Quote, "Senator Barack Obama's previous opposition to the war in Iraq and his apparent doubts about the urgency of the Iranian threat have intensified pressure on the Israeli hawks to act before November's U.S. presidential election." This is the last thing the Pentagon official said, quote, "If I were an Israeli, I wouldn't wait. If I were an Israeli, I wouldn't wait." And it's tragic that Christian leaders are saying amen. And are not only saying amen, they are urging the politicians to ignore the rule of international law and initiate a preemptive strike against another sovereign nation in the Middle East. And the irony, the tragic irony, is that the theology upon which this foreign policy is predicated is fictional. And I'm going to introduce you to that right now. The theological basis of the rapture and the fatalistic and pessimistic view of the future with its pre-written script that is pathologically opposed to the peace process is a fiction. What is the idea behind the rapture? The rapture is a novel idea that Jesus will actually return not once, but twice. First of all, secretly to rescue true believers out of the world before Midway, or if you're a masochist, at the end of a seven-year period of intense suffering known as the tribulation. Then Jesus will return visibly with his saints to judge the world. So advocates claim Jesus will return secretly for his saints, and then a little while later he will return visibly with his saints. This theological view of the future is dominant within evangelical circles in America and also in Britain. It's been popularized by Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, and I won't embarrass any of you to ask you to put your hands up if you've bought one of the Left Behind books. But it also can be traced back to English Christians in the 19th century, John Nelson Darby and his friends, and Cyrus Scofield at the beginning of the 20th century, and the well-known Scofield Reference Bible. To the traditional biblical hope of the visible return of Jesus, they've added a secret return before the time of great suffering and persecution for those left on earth. Proponents believe that in one cataclysmic moment, millions of believers around the world will suddenly be caught up in the air to be with Jesus. Life will then continue on earth for 3 or 7 years for those who've ignored or rejected Jesus. Now, what does the Bible actually say about the rapture? Well, the most popular passage in the Bible quoted is from Luke 17. Jesus said, "I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two people will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other left." Luke 17, 34, 35. The question is, who is taken and when are they taken? Well, scripture should be used to interpret scripture. And the parallel passage, or the parallel illustration from Matthew 13, the story of the wheat and the tares. The servants ask, "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" The master replies, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, we will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So who's going to be taken first? Who's going to be left behind? Do you think Jesus would use two illustrations to describe the same event and teach the opposite in one to the other and confuse his followers? The other frequently cited passage to justify a two-stage rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. And you may need another strong coffee before you can get this, but let me quote to you the passage. "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." That means have died. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be left, will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, can you see a two-stage rapture in those verses? John Nelson Darby basically said that if you can't, you won't be raptured. So a whole lot of people said, "Yes, I can see it." In fact, he says you can see it with much precision. Well, I can't, I'm sorry. Let's see what those verses actually say. Jesus will return to earth, verse 16. His return will be associated with loud sounds, verse 16. The dead in Christ will be raised first, verse 16. Those believers still alive will be caught up to meet him in the air, verse 17. We will be with the Lord forever, verse 17. What comes first? The visible return of Jesus with loud sounds. Then the dead are raised. Then those alive are caught up with him in the air. It's one event. Nothing in 1 Thessalonians, nothing in any passage in the New Testament teaches that Jesus will return secretly for believers and then 3.5 or 7 years later return secondarily, visibly. The most conclusive repudiation of this idea of a secret rapture comes from Matthew 24 and Jesus' own words. Matthew 24, verse 30. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now, Jesus is using Old Testament vivid imagery to describe his return. The great trumpet refers to the silver trumpet used by God's people in worship, Numbers 10. The four winds from Jeremiah 49 and Zechariah 2, they symbolize the whole world. In this way, Jesus will gather his elect from every nation, tribe, people, and language, Revelation 7:9. But again, notice the sequence. One, there'll be signs of Jesus appearing in the sky, verse 30. Secondly, Jesus will appear visibly, verse 30. Thirdly, the whole world will see him and mourn, verse 30. Then there'll be loud sounds, verse 31. Then Jesus will gather his elect, verse 31. Believers will be caught up to be with Jesus when he returns visibly, not before. The whole world will be watching and mourning. What is certain from this passage is that the rapture will not occur before Jesus returns. And nothing relating to the return of Jesus will be secret. Not surprisingly, the Scofield Reference Bible offers you no footnotes to those verses. But that mistaken fictional theology has generated a whole lot of books and a lot of bad theology. And it's the reason why many Christians are not concerned about climate change. They're not concerned about preserving natural resources. They're not concerned about national debt or nuclear war or world poverty because they believe they're going to be raptured to heaven before the worst. And they're going to avoid the suffering of a global Holocaust. Like a sinking ship, the world is doomed, and therefore there is no point in preserving it or caring for it or being charitable, getting involved in the kind of work that Greenbelt is committed to. Every human tragedy, if it's an earthquake, a hurricane, or a war, merely adds to the mounting evidence proving their contention that the world is nigh. The hype surrounding the Left Behind phenomenon is a tragic example of what happens when people major on minors and dogmatize over obscure issues. We must base our faith firmly on the scriptures and the plain teaching of God's word. God has not written off this beautiful world. He's called us to care for it, steward it, and return it in good condition when he returns. Let's look at the signs of the times. By the way, this chapter that I'm sharing with you this morning comes out of this book, Zion's Christian Soldiers. It's in more detail in the book, but I'm giving you a flavour of the seat this morning. The signs of the times. When Jesus said about that hour or day, no one knows, Matthew 24, 36, some of his followers at least are trying to predict the month. And if you want some light relief, go to the website of raptureready.com, raptureready.com, and you will find the Rapture Index, over 40 distinct signs are identified from Scripture, social, natural, religious, prophetic. They're all given a score based on the frequency of that sign in the international press that particular day or week. You combine the score up. If you get above 150, it's fasten your seatbelts. And at the moment, we're on 160. Yesterday, we were on 161. See, I'm addicted to the website. And there's even a section on the website that will show you a number of potential Antichrist figures. And you need to know that Bill Gates is there, Tony Blair, and Prince Charles. Okay? From the number of column inches devoted to the Battle of Armageddon in books on prophecy by men like Tim LaHaye, John Wildwood, Hal Lindsey, John Hagee, Derek Prince, Lance Lambert, David Pawson, and many, many more, you may be forgiven for thinking that it's a pretty important subject in the Bible. Right? Well, it may be a surprise to you to discover that Megiddo gets one mention in the entire New Testament, Revelation 16. But confident that Christians will escape and witness the events from the grandstand of heaven, exponents describe in graphic detail the suffering that's going to take place for unbelievers left on earth. They're trying to shock people into the kingdom. Charles Ryrie, for example, predicts that there will be, quote, the time of Israel's greatest bloodbath, unquote. John Wilver describes a Holocaust in which 750 million people will perish, unquote. Tim LaHaye warns that Jacob's trouble, prophesied in Jeremiah 30, will be worse than the Spanish Inquisition or the Holocaust of Adolf Hitler, unquote. The book of Revelation is fertile ground for this understanding of the future. If you read Revelation 14 before breakfast this morning, you would have read, another angel came out of the temple in heaven and he took a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's Revelation 14, 17-20. Hal Lindsey describes this as a consequence of nuclear holocaust. He argues that blood does not coagulate when it has been radiated. When you walk out of Greenbelt, have a look at the height of the statue of the horse on the way out, and that will give you an idea of what we're talking about. He argues that for 200 miles from the valley of Jezreel, which is near Mount Carmel, near Megiddo, down to the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, the entire valley will be filled with the debris of war and the bodies of animals and people. Do you remember the imagery from the first Gulf War when the Americans and the British and some of the NATO destroyed the Iraqi retreating forces on their way back into Iraq? And that road, it was a horrific scene. This is far, far worse. This is what Lindsay says, nevertheless. He says, quote, "I've traveled the entire length of this valley. It's almost impossible to imagine the valley covered with blood 5 feet high. Yet that is exactly what God predicts, and he always fulfills his word. Some may ask, wouldn't the blood coagulate and not flow? Blood exposed to intense radiation doesn't coagulate. Because of the intense radiation, it will literally become a sea of blood 5 feet deep." I find that kind of theology horrific. While similar speculative interpretations are common among end times commentators, let me offer you a more sober interpretation from William Hendrickson, his IVP commentary on Revelation. Quote, "In the picture John sees, a lake of blood results. It is so deep the horses can swim in it. It surrounds out in all directions to the extent of 1,600 stadia. Remember, four is the number of the universe and the earth. This is the judgment of the wicked. 10 is the number of completeness. So 1,600, which is the product of 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, would indicate that this is a thoroughly complete judgment of the wicked. And the winepress of God's wrath was trodden down outside the holy city." So, while Revelation 16 may be describing a literal battle to take place near Megiddo, I believe it's more likely John is describing the final cosmic overthrow of evil by Almighty God. Now, Christian leaders, for the last 2,000 years, have taken 4 alternative views of the future. And I'm not going to come down hard on one this morning. I'm going to offer you 3 of those 4. If you want the fourth one, preterism, the idea that most of the prophecies involving the return of Christ have already been fulfilled, or partially fulfilled, people like R.C. Sproul, for example. You can read more about that in my books. But let me give you the 3 most popular views about the future. How should we understand the idea of a millennium from Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6? Some view the future as a literal 1,000 years. Others regard it as metaphorical from a heavenly perspective. It boils down to 3 options, and I'm going to introduce you to some well-known Christians associated with each. Amillennialism, with an A at the front of it, believes Revelation 20 describes the present reign of Jesus in heaven. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "There will be no literal or physical kingdom on earth when Christ returns. The kingdom of God is present in the world now as Christ rules the church through his word and spirit. When Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection of the dead. Following the final judgment, he will reign with his saints over a recreated earth in eternity." That view is held by John Calvin and Louis Berkhof. They were amillennialists. So for amillennialists, Revelation 20 is metaphorical. The second view, post-millennialism, so you stick post after the word millennialism. I stick it before, but it means after. Post-millennialism believes that there will be an extended period of peace and prosperity on earth prior to the return of Christ. This is the millennium during which the gospel will be proclaimed to the nations, Christian values will be embraced. When Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection of the dead followed by a final judgment, and he will reign with his saints over a recreated earth in eternity. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield were post-millennialists. And most of the great mission movements were born on that optimistic, confident view of the role of the church on earth. So for post-millennialists, Revelation 20 is symbolic. The third group, the dominant group in America today, premillennialism, meaning that there will be a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth. They believe that the world events are leading to a climactic war. Christ will return to intervene. The first resurrection will occur. Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. At the end of the millennium, the judgment will occur. Satan will be destroyed. The heavens and earth renewed. His temporal kingdom will merge into his eternal kingdom. This view is popular with people like Cyrus Scofield, Hal Lindsey, and many, many others. So for Revelation 20, for premillennialists, the millennium is literal. Now, those who see references to a millennium in Revelation 20 as metaphorical or symbolic tend to view the future positively. Those who believe Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years, premillennial, tend to be pessimistic about the future events prior to his return. Christian Zionists are invariably premillennialists and among the most pessimistic of all. Their highly speculative and imaginative interpretation of ancient prophecies has led many to believe that the return of the Jews to Palestine, the founding of the State of Israel, the conflict with the Arabs, is signs of the imminent return of Jesus. Grace Halsell writes, convinced that a nuclear war is inevitable event, is an inevitable event within the divine scheme of things, many evangelical dispensationalists have committed themselves to a course for Israel that, by their own admission, will lead directly to a Holocaust indescribably more savage and widespread than any vision of carnage that could have generated in Adolf Hitler's criminal mind. When Corrie ten Boom was asked, was she an amillennial, premillennial, or a postmillennialist, do you know what she said? Corrie ten Boom said, that's a preposterous question. And my response is to say, I want to be on the welcoming committee, not the organising committee, for the return of Christ. What does the Bible actually say about the return of Jesus? Well, again, if you want to find out more about that, there's N.T. Wright's book in the bookstore on the future, and my more popular edition, Zion's Christian Soldiers. It will be a personal return, John 14. It will be a visible return, Acts 1. It will be an unmistakable return, Matthew 24. It will be a sudden return, Mark 13. It will be an unexpected return, 2 Peter 3. And it will be a glorious return, 1 Thessalonians 4. How should we live in the light of the return of Christ? While there will always remain an element of mystery concerning the timing and the precise details of our Lord's coming, he's told us enough to satisfy our faith, keep us watchful, and assure us that he will return to take us to be with him where he reigns in glory, because this is not our home. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. If we had time to look at Matthew 24 in detail, I would want to draw out three simple things, three commands that we are given about how we should live in the light of Christ's return. The first is that we should be watchful. Be watchful. Matthew 24:42. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. This means we should be vigilant, constantly aware that Jesus may return at any moment. We must constantly review our priorities, our choices, and our actions in the light of Jesus' imminent return. Be watchful. It's no good wearing a t-shirt that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Okay. Be watchful. Secondly, be faithful. Verse 45. Then, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Jesus never commands us to be fruitful. He commands us to be faithful. Faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. Faithfulness to what we already know about God's will for our lives. Faithful to the one who's called us, who saved us, and gifted us. Be watchful, be faithful, and thirdly, be serving. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Matthew 24:46. We're told to be watchful, we're told to be faithful, and we're told to be serving. And the way that we serve our Lord Jesus Christ is by serving his creation, serving and leading people to Christ, winning them to the faith and sending them to do the same, turning pagans into missionaries. We're told to be watchful, faithful, and serving. So instead of speculating and worrying about the Lord's return and trying to read the Bible into our daily newspapers, we have work to do, serving him according to the talents and gifts he's given us. Why? Because above all else, Jesus has entrusted his mission to us, to make disciples, fully devoted followers of Jesus. So while we have time, let's use the opportunities we have that God has given us to tell others how much God loves them, in our words and in our deeds. Let's summarize what we've looked at this morning. First, the left-behind phenomenon has created a destructive culture of pessimism and fatalism in Western Christianity. Two, this polarized and apocalyptic worldview appears to be shaping US foreign policy in the Middle East and destabilizing the peace process. Three, the idea of a secret rapture, two-stage rapture, is a recent innovation without biblical foundation. You will not find a theologian prior to the 1820s who describes a secret return of Jesus before his visible return. Fourth, the signs of the return of Christ are intended to keep us watchful, not to tell us the time. Five, Armageddon is not necessarily a reference to an apocalyptic nuclear holocaust, but the cosmic battle between good and evil. Six, Jesus will return personally, visibly, unmistakably, suddenly, unexpectedly, and gloriously. And I forgot to include bodily. And David Pawson, who wrote a book defending Christian Zionism, refuting Stephen Sizer and John Stott, says, although I said Jesus would return personally, visibly, unmistakably, suddenly, unexpectedly, and gloriously, because I didn't say he returned bodily, it must mean I don't believe in his return. So let me say, I do believe in Jesus' return bodily as well, but every eye will see him. Seven, in the light of his imminent return, we should be watchful and faithful and serving to do his will. The last word on the Middle East, a dangerous thing to ask perhaps, but the vision of the future found in the Bible is ultimately a message of hope, not despair. Sometimes when I'm confronted with a good book to read, or someone's told me it's a good book to read, I read the last page. And I decide whether I'm going to bother to read it or not, because I hate bad endings. I feel cheated. I did that with a John le Carré novel this summer. I read it, and then I discovered the hero got killed at the end. What does the last page of the Bible tell us? Revelation 21, 3-4, and Revelation 22. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, 3-4. And the closing chapter of the book of the New Testament, book of Revelation, takes us back to the imagery of the Garden of Eden and the removal of the curse arising from the fall. Revelation 22, 1-2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Surely this is what Jesus had in mind when he instructed his followers to work and pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So my question to you as you think about leaving Greenbelt this year is, what is your vision of the future? However we understand the detail of God's working in our world today, these verses describe where the world is heading. This is God's purpose, and therefore it's our mandate, the healing of the nations. God's plan is nothing less than paradise restored. We look forward to a beautiful, harmonious, and intimate relationship between God and his people, where pain and suffering and death are no more. Is this the way we view Israel and the church, assisting or hindering God's plan? Are we furthering the biblical mandate to proclaim the gospel to Jew and Gentile, or have we substituted another? Are we doing justice and loving mercy in the Middle East, or are we exacerbating tensions? Are we walking in the way of peace, or are we hindering reconciliation between Arabs and Israelis? By now you've figured out why I believe Christian Zionism is a heresy, a defective and misguided and sometimes dangerous theology. And if you want to explore it in more detail, I commend these two books. And if you don't believe me, you can read some of the quotes on the backs. And if you plan to buy a copy, and you would like me to sign it, I'll be in the bookstore after this seminar. And if you buy a book and you'd like to listen to an audio on one of these books, email me and I'll post one to you for free. How about that? You can go to my website, sizers.org, S-I-Z-E-R-S.org, and you can download a lot of this stuff for free. You can download the audios and some video material as well. But if you'd like a copy, again, there are details on the flyer you were given when you came in. Let me wrap this up. When you distill it down, what are we left with? We're left with an exclusive theology driving a political agenda that elevates one nation above all others, rather than an inclusive theology centered on Jesus, the Savior of the world. In its worst forms, Christian Zionism uses the Bible to justify racial superiority, land expropriation, house demolitions, population transfer, colonial settlements, the denial of international law, the dehumanization of the Arabs. It not only fuels Islamophobia, but also anti-Semitism and Islamist terrorism. It is not an understatement to say that what is at stake is our understanding of the gospel, the centrality of the cross, the role of the church, and the nature of our missionary mandate. What does Jesus think about all of this? On Palm Sunday, Luke tells us, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." I believe that Jesus continues to weep not only over Jerusalem, a city whose very name means peace, but over his children who promote a theology of war and conquest. It all seems a very, very long way from the simple teaching of Jesus who promised, Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." One last verse to send you away. John 13, verse 17. Jesus said, "Now that you know these things, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Thank you. About 15 minutes for questions. Our colleague here has got the microphone. You'll need to come out and take the microphone. You get one shot, one question, not a statement, not a sermon, one question, and it mustn't be a rhetorical question.
I think I was a latent Christian Zionist. For me, it's intoxicating and exciting to read into the story. As a Christian Zionist, for me, it was having to read the Bible in a non sort of confrontational way that convinced me that I was wrong. I guess the question for me is, how can you convince the army of Christian Zionists actually that they need to reread the Bible and have a different view of the future?
Thank you. It is. It's like caffeine. You know, you have one coffee in the morning with caffeine in it, and by mid-morning you're shaking because you need your next one. And it's the same. Your hopes are raised because Gorbachev has got a mark on his forehead. He must be the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. And then he gets replaced, and your hopes are dashed. You need some more caffeine, so along comes Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. Your hopes get dashed, so now it's Ahmadinejad. And you forget what was in yesterday's newspaper. And so you're on to the next caffeine. My answer is, this book was written to, if you like, detoxify Christian Zionists and help immunity, to give you immunity from it. Inoculate, thank you. Because it's written in a very popular style, rhetorical style. But it's the scriptures have got to do it, because the Word of God is a living and active sword of the Spirit, and it's only the Word of God that's going to convince people, not impressive arguments from speakers.
Thank you for an interesting talk. I don't know much about this area, but I have some lay evangelical friends I know as sort of Christian Zionists, but they seem to be a sort of softer, I don't know if you can, if there is such a thing,
yes,
form, which would just say that part of bringing the kingdom is getting people back into Israel, getting the Jews back into Israel for some bizarre reason that I'm not quite sure. And what do you think of that
That form, that's
that
right.
Form, yeah.
Thank you. I've clearly gone for the leaders, the people who are writing the books and who are... feel free to sit down if you want to. Okay. The quotes I've given you are from well-known Christian leaders who are promoting this movement. Clearly, there are lots of folk who are sympathetic to the Christian Zionist cause, who are much more polite about it and are committed to one element of it. In this book and also in my larger book, I look at six strands of Christian Zionist theology, and I covered them yesterday. For the benefit of those who were not here with us yesterday, there are seven planks upon which Christian Zionist theology is built, and then there are political actions. The first is you take the Bible in an ultra-literalistic way. That's the foundation. And if you take the Bible in an ultra-literalistic view, it leads to the view that the Jews are God's chosen people. And because the Jews are God's chosen people from the Old Testament, therefore we must defend Israel. If you believe that, then you're going to also believe that the land was given to God's chosen people from Egypt to Iraq. And if you believe that, then you're going to support the settlement program. If you believe that, you're going to believe that Jerusalem is their exclusive capital. If you believe that, you're going to move the US embassy back to Jerusalem, because then everyone will have to recognize Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Marks and Spencer's Atlas does, but the international community doesn't. If you believe that, then you're likely to believe the temple's got to be rebuilt, because from Daniel 7 and 9, you're going to believe that the Antichrist has got to desecrate the temple again, even though it got desecrated half a dozen other times. So if you're going to believe that, then you're going to support the Jewish terrorists who are committed to destroying the Dome of the Rock and rebuilding the temple. And if you believe that, then you're going to believe in an apocalyptic future, because the Arabs are not going to sit lightly on all of those others. So if there's going to be an apocalyptic war, let's get on with it and arm our troops in the Middle East. So your friend may support this plank here, but it's part of an edifice. Okay?
A two-part question, I suppose. What does the rest of the world think of this? First of all, some of the fastest areas of growth in the Christian faith are in Africa and in the Far East. What's their perspective on it? And secondly, what about Islam? And certainly radical Muslims, do they build into this picture, and is it a kind of
It's
vicious circle?
Good observation. The Christian community in the world is very diverse, as we all know, but there are pockets of Christian Zionism in certain countries. You find it in South Africa and Holland because of their sympathy for racism and apartheid, and there are parallels between South Africa and Israel. Strong Zionist movement born in South Africa. You've got it in Northern Ireland because the Protestants identified with Israel, so the Republicans identified with the Palestinians. Different reasons. You've got it in Germany, guilt for the Holocaust, so people like Basile Schlink and other Christian leaders, very pro-Zionist out of a guilt trip for the Holocaust. And then in places like Indonesia, where you've got a strong Islamic presence, support for Israel is seen as a counterweight. And so Zionists, Christian Zionists, have worked hard working with church groups, Christian groups, where Islam dominates. In the Middle East, the Christian community is highly critical of Christian Zionism. And you find a mirror image of Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye within the Islamic world. They believe in some of them believe in an apocalyptic future, and the Al-Qaeda's and friends are the terrorist end of that theological position. They do it ideologically because they believe in Islam. But the great bulk of Muslims that in the world today that I meet are as worried about the Middle East conflict as we are. And therefore, I do quite a bit of speaking in Islamic context, helping them understand that this is not mainstream Christianity. I'm trying to help Islamic groups understand that Christianity is rooted in the teaching of Jesus and not in the apocalyptic writers. And so this is now in Farsi in Iran. It's published by the Iranian government. They've translated this. So I don't know how many Christian books have been published by the Iranian government. This is one of them. And it seeks to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are translating this one as well. And I'll be incredibly impressed if they actually publish this one, because the gospel is even more explicit in this one as well. But this is also in Arabic, and it's available across the Middle East.
Richard, I recently came across three people who talked in reverential tones about the rapture, so I assume they'd bought into a lot of this edifice. But one of the things that surprised me was that one of them said, "When come over an idea that they're all going to convert to Christianity at some point. Where does that fit in? I hadn't heard that before.
Well, from Romans 9 to 11, Paul looks forward to the day when the hardness towards Jesus by among many many Jews of his generation would be transformed, a softening would occur. And so Romans 9 to 11 predicts that at some stage in the future there will be a softening of many Jewish people to Jesus. And messianic groups believe that that's already begun. And there are growing messianic churches in Israel today, and they are persecuted because of their faith. And so I think it's right. It would be anti-Semitic to say that we should not share Jesus with Jews. That's anti-Semitic to me. And so in sensitive ways, we need to share the love of Christ with anyone who will listen, irrespective of their religious background. So that's where the idea comes from. It's tied into Christian Zionism in some destructive ways too. If I believe there was going to be a nuclear war in the Middle East, I would not encourage my friends to go and live in Israel. I encourage my friends to go and live in Israel because I'm looking forward to a future where Jews and Palestinians can live together in peace and reconciliation.
Do you think Christian Zionism has any significant impact on British Middle Eastern policy? And if I can have a sort of second one as well, do you think an Obama presidency would make any difference to its influence in the United States?
I think Obama will buy into it, as he's already demonstrated, because the first public event he went to after he was the informal nominee for the Democratic ticket was to appear at the AIPAC conference and declare his allegiance to Israel. So he's going to follow everyone else, from George W. Bush back to Jimmy Carter. There's been a line of dissent all the way through that's bought into the Zionist agenda. In Britain, it's very different. We're pretty secularized. But if you read this book, you'll see that the origins of Christian Zionism is rooted in British political pragmatism in the 19th century. Balfour was a Zionist. David Lloyd George was a Zionist. He said, Acetone converted me to Zionism. Acetone is a TNT substitute which Chaim Weizmann devised, gave to Britain to help us beat the Germans in the First World War. So Zionism was the payback. So in the 19th century, there was definitely a Christian Zionist agenda behind British foreign policy. It petered out in the First World War, America's taken over. But it is no surprise to me that Gordon Brown, again, one of the first things he did when he became Prime Minister was became a patron of the Jewish National Fund. Jewish National Fund is the exclusive owner of the majority of land in Israel, which is only for Jews. What's the British Prime Minister doing being the patron of a racist organisation? And then I discovered that most British Prime Ministers fulfil this role. So they're getting jolly quick when people are elected to power.
I've downloaded a book recently called The False Prophet. It's a free download. I don't know if you've read it. It challenges a lot of what we understand. For instance, the two witnesses, popularly Moses and Elijah or people like that, yeah, are actually the Jews and the church. And that the tribulation is not a 7-year period of time, but it actually has been going on since the Dome on the Rock was established. And it's a much greater period of time and fits in with the descriptions that are there in Revelation in Daniel.
So your question was, have I read the book?
Have you read the book? Is that something that...
I'm not familiar with the book. Do you know the author?
It's Eliot. I can't remember his first or his last name. But if you Google The False Prophet, it's a free download. And some very interesting, challenging differences there.
Thank you. We've got 2 minutes. Thank you very much. 2 minutes.
Just a very quick one. What is the attitude of the ultra-Orthodox Jews to all of this?
Okay, ultra-Orthodox Jews. There are two groups of ultra-Orthodox, three groups of ultra-Orthodox Jews. There is the Aret Kanim, who are pacifists, peacemakers, and we work closely with them. They repudiate Zionism. The majority of religious Zionists in Israel support Zionism, but are reluctant to get too involved. The settler movement are the ultra-Orthodox, and they are radical and political. And Gershon Salomon is a founder of the Temple Mount Faithful. He's going to seek to destroy the Dome of the Rock. He said recently in the Times newspaper, we must have a war. We must destroy the Dome of the Rock. The Messiah will not come by himself. We should bring him by fighting. Now, that is the view of the Zealots. It was the view in the first century, and it's the view of many of the settlers today. Last question.
is it not true that what drives the American dream is the fear of losing its oil, and that is what actually supports there's a Zionist...
That's part of it. There are at least three categories. There's the oil lobby, and Bush is very much a part of that. Most of the US political establishment are oil barons or directors. The second is the armaments industry. They have an interest. And then the Zionist lobby. And the Zionist lobby is powerful. The Christian Zionist lobby is powerful because you won't find a single serving US politician critical of Israel. Not one. So I suggest it's all three. But I believe the Zionist lobby is the one that elects the politicians. And the politicians are the ones that agree who does what in the Middle East today. Thank you.
Excellent. Thank you, Stephen. Thank you. I trust Stephen has helped each one of you understand a frightening dynamic which is happening in the world today and, as he said, affecting foreign policy. Please go away remaining engaged in this issue. Follow Stephen now to the bookstore, buy his books, get them signed. And then after that, follow on to the Rediscovering Palestine stall in the G-Source at the other end of the race course. This is an umbrella organization of 30 groups and charities working in a variety of ways in Israel and Palestine. We have resources there to help you grow an understanding of what's happening, materials to take back to your churches, a list of opportunities for you to visit Israel and Palestine for yourself. Stand in solidarity with our Christian brothers and sisters at this time. Thank you so much for coming. Enjoy the rest of Greenbelt. Thank you.